You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, good morning, church. If you hang around Emmanuel Community Church for any length of time, you're going to hear us say something pretty frequently, and that's the phrase, His Word, Our Walk. It's a summary of kind of what we're all about. We seek to be people who truly camp out on the fact that we believe God's Word is expressed to us through the Bible, that this is not just a book, it's something we hear from God through. But we believe that hearing it is more than just understanding the mechanism of what it's saying and how it's saying it or remembering specific principles, that really hearing it is actually engaging with it in a way that changes how we think, how we feel, how we see the world, and how we move and act in the world. His word becomes our walk. And so we see all of that as one conversation we call discipleship. To be a disciple is to hear God's word and do what it says. Not just to hear it, not just to try to force it, but to actually be transformed by it. And so we're involved in the constant study of God's word. We take his study of God's word really seriously around here. We get down into it. We roll up our sleeves and we're like, how does this work? Down to the verbs, down to the phrases, down to the context and the history of what's going on around these passages. But we do that not to entertain ourselves, not to tell ourselves we're smart because we can rattle off memory verses. But we do it because we believe that as we insert that process into our lives, we're changed. So we're trying to be deliberate both with the study of God's word, but also with translating it out in the way that we live. And so what we're going to do here, we've been in a long conversation kind of focused on gospel clarity for the better part of 6 months, just trying to really turn up the heat, turn up the volume, turn up the clarity on what is the gospel? What does it mean? Not because we didn't know, but because it's that important to be clear on. And what we're doing now is we're going to just take kind of a shift for 5 weeks. We're going to step back and we're going to spend some time kind of shifting our pace. So we're going to focus on a series we're calling His Word, My Walk. Just a riff on our statement. Not because we think the speaker's all that big of a deal, but what we want to do is each week take a different passage of the Bible and a passage specifically that has changed the speaker's heart, that has actually gone from being content to conduct and a way that they live, and just talk about that. We're going to talk about three things today. We're going to talk about the context in which God's word became my walk in a specific way. I'm going to explain like how that table was set in my life for a specific passage to be transformative for me. And then we're going to talk about the content of that passage. We're going to study it. Get down into it. What does it mean? Why do we think so? Well, how do we boil this down? And then we're going to talk about how that concept of God's word was transferred down into a concept that was transformative and some of the behaviors that I had to learn to go from just knowing a fact to really living it out. And so that's what we're going to do today with John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. So if you got your Bibles, you got your notes, we'll be in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. In the coming weeks, you'll hear from a couple different speakers, not just me. I'll do a few of these, and hint, hint, Pastor Denny's going to be one of them. Who's excited about that? All right, we're going to get him back from Turkey, wherever he's traveling, and he's going to come and be one of the speakers for that. And you're going to hear from different voices, but today you're going to hear from John chapter 8. And maybe this will feel a little bit like stuff that we've been talking about, gospel clarity, and that's because if you're asking me, what's the first time, Will Height, that God's word really broke through for you in a transformative way that you remember, then I got to take it to John 8, because that's what it was for me back when I was in high school. It's not that I never heard God's word. I grew up in the church and I grew up hearing a lot of good things. And it's not that it never became my walk, but if you're asking the first time I really remember it in a huge way, that's actually still reverberating today in ways that I think you'll know if you've been listening to me for a while, then I got to take you to John 8. It's the first and it's the biggest, it's the deepest, it's the most foundational thing in the beginning of my journey. I say that in order to help you understand it, I got to take you to when it happened. It happened in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. All right, in Northeast PA, Scranton-Wilkes-Barre area, at a restaurant called Friendly's. Anyone? All right, I just dated myself. So if you're younger, one of the coolest places to get a meal and ice cream that existed. I have no idea why it went out of business. It's a tragedy of tragedies. But you won't find them around really anymore. I think I found one in New Jersey a while back, but like they're gone. Anyway, so I'm at this greasy table across from my good friend, Ted Boykin. Boykin is, at that point, a family friend who'd been building into my life, and we'd been doing a lot of life together, just having big conversations as I sorted myself out. And to really take you to the moment, I got to take you to that moment in our conversation when all I can see, I have got tunnel vision, and all I can see is the tops of my hands clenched on top of that table. My heart is pounding like it wants to come out of my chest, and my head's just ready to explode. Like, probably the closest at that point in my life I'd ever come to, like, a panic attack. It was a intense moment. And I was in that state just of total tension and terror and panic because Boykin had the gall across that table to ask me a question. He said something like, and I'm simplifying and generalizing a little bit for our purposes in here. He said something like, Josh, and I was mid-teens at this point. He says, have you been letting lust drive what you're consuming with your eyes and the way that you're behaving? Have you been looking at and pursuing and kind of ways to consume as much as you can to just feed your lusts? And you've been acting that out in different ways. And in my head, I'm like, wait a minute. We don't talk about that. We're Baptists. We don't talk about that stuff. Because I had grown up in a Baptist church. And it had just freaked me out. I'm like, you just don't talk about that. We don't have language for that. You don't put a person, especially when you care about, in a position where you're going to shine light on that. That's not what you do. How dare you? Now, to help you understand that reaction, I got to help you understand, like, how I grew up. And what you need to know is, like, I love the way that I grew up in so many ways. The church I grew up in was full of people who were passionate about God's word, studying it deeply. They had an airtight theology on so many things that really mattered, and they would stake their lives on it in a way that I admire to this day. Conversant about the gospel, sharing their faith, missionally committed to the world, doing all kinds of incredible things. And there was a real warmth to that church. There was a real belonging. Like, we had a common language and a common culture. And when you're in, you're taken care of. And like the potluck dinner, praise the Lord for potluck dinner. Like I have incredibly warm memories. I'm not in a state of criticism toward my history and my background and my church upbringing. It has been a gift for me that has borne a lot of fruit. It's just that in that space, and I don't know that it wasn't being talked about. I just know I didn't hear it. I couldn't hear it in any way that made sense to me. But there was no conversation about sin in the sense that it was a present reality for Christians. There was no language for how to speak about a current experience with sin in our lives, let alone how to move into that conversation in a healthy way so that we could work it out and grow past it. If sin ever came up, it was in the form of warnings, warnings, warnings. Don't ever get involved in this. We don't drink, smoke, chew, or dance, or all the things, you know, because that's going to lead to destruction. And the thing is like, sure, right? But when the conversation only gets into kind of warnings and condemnation, but never gets past that into like, okay, so what do you do when you are the person? It leaves this like scary void. And I didn't know any different. And again, maybe that was happening and I just couldn't see it or hear it in my high school mind. But it left me coming to a couple of conclusions. It left me really with the conclusion that real Christians don't struggle with sin the way that I did. It left me in this state then as a result thinking that if that's true, then I have all this reason to doubt my salvation. Maybe it just didn't take well. And so you're talking to a kid who prayed the prayer like 350 billion times in his life, never having any confidence in his salvation. Because in my head, based on the culture I was in, it sounded like once you're saved, you just stop struggling with sin. I was confused. You know, and it wasn't just that. I also came to the conclusion that in a healthy Christian church, there's no place for people like me who struggle with sin. There's no place for us to be really known and to belong as we are in our struggle. And so that's just something we deal with on our own. And so that led me to the third conclusion that the safest thing you can do is simply ignore your sin and act like it's not there, minimize it, or hide it. Which is precisely what I did. Was that just me? Online crowd, it got quiet. Is it just me? I honestly didn't think it was. I've been around. I don't say that to criticize anyone at all or their well-meaning Christian community backgrounds. I don't have animus toward that. But what happened in that room, in that greasy restaurant across that table, was the first time in that headspace where I was confronted with somebody who broke the mold. And he just point blank asked. And so in that moment, my system screams, lie, 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 just say anything, divert, hide, lie. And I'm calling it the grace of God. I'm calling it the Holy Spirit. I don't know what it was, but for some crazy, psychotic reason, I confessed. I did the thing I didn't have language for. I'd never seen anyone do it. I'd never heard of anyone doing that. And I just confessed. Said, yeah, I am. And he asked some follow-up questions, and I'm just like, bleh, bleh, gross, yuck, shame. And you know, I expected was this, oh man, you're a mess, man. Like, wow, we got to get you saved, or we got to, like, you got to work on it, you know. But that's not what I got at all. If you're asking me my first experience of kind of seeing Jesus for real, my first Jesus experience was a 6'6" black dude named Ted Boykin, who just loved me in that moment, who leaned across the table. Instead of sitting back with his arms crossed, his eyes softened, his posture softened, he leaned forward, and his first words were, I love you. We're gonna get through this. I'm gonna walk you through some things to try to help you. My first Jesus was a 6'6" black dude with warm eyes, a loving response, an open embrace in God's word to reinforce that moment. It's huge. And so if you're asking me the context where the first time God's word really broke through to me, then I'm gonna tell you this. If you're taking notes, his word became my walk in the context of Christian community. See, at that point, I didn't really have a language for a biblical concept of Christian community. I didn't realize how much I was already kind of experiencing it in many ways, at least some of it. See, what Boykin had been doing was building a community relationship with me and a few others, and he was following these biblical principles, things that if you get on our website right now, we're trying to embody more and more here. You can go on our website, ECC website, and look up community, our ministry, and you'll see a downloadable document that will explain to you 6 biblical keys to Christian community, that the people involved are devoting daily. They're spending time with Jesus daily in his word and prayer. They're pursuing relationally. This is what Boykin was calling me to do and modeling. He was spending time. We were spending time together. He was then counseling biblically. He was offering biblical counsel. He was living authentically and challenging me to do the same thing. He was admonishing faithfully, calling out sin in a loving way, and he was helping us both engage missionally. This is biblical community. And so I didn't know it at the time, but if you're asking what conditions were in play for God's word to go from years of 3 services a week growing up, I was Baptist, remember? Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, hearing God's word every week, all the time, it didn't really break through until it was in the context of Christian community for me. It's not true of everyone. I'm just telling you, that's the context. And what he did is he counseled me biblically in that moment was he took me to John chapter 8. So let me unpack for you the content of God's word that he put in front of me in that moment to speak to me as that kid who was exposed in his sin with no excuse, with a whole bunch of shame and fear. This is the text that he put in front of me to help me with that moment. John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus is ministering and he's teaching around Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and it says this. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. So if you don't know what's going on here, Jesus is in the Jewish Temple Mount area. And if you're familiar with it, there's like a temple complex and the furthest outreaches of it is this huge courtyard called the Court of Gentiles. And that's where religious teachers would come and their disciples would gather around them and gather people to listen. It's a super holy place. It's a super sanctified place. It's a place where what we talk about is spiritual things. And it's a place for religious people, which is what makes verse 3 like intensely awkward. Because it goes on, it says this, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, to Jesus, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Sit on that. Fill in the gaps in your mind. She was caught in the very act of adultery by religious leaders who dragged her to this holy space. It would be like someone dragging someone directly into this moment right now at church, down front, looking up to the speaker and saying, "Bah!" Imagine being in that situation. Public, shameful, terrifying. Now, before you do what I think many of us are preconditioned to do and start to feel sympathy, let me just pause you. They're not wrong. She's an adulteress. Presumably, she was literally committing the act of adultery. It deserves this and more. If you read God's word and really listen to what he's trying to help his people understand about reality, not our cultural leanings, reality. What adultery is a flat out assault on the very fabric of reality. It's giving myself permission. It's giving myself license to say whatever my excuses are, however hard my marriage is, or however hard my life is, or whatever background I have, I'm going to use it as fuel to justify taking matters into my own hands and taking something that not just does it not belong to me, it causes destruction, not just in my life, not just in my kids' lives, but in the life of this other individual and their kids or their future kids and the fabric of reality. Like, this is an assault on all things good. Fundamentally, if you listen to God, if you hear his heart, the very first thing he did when he created people was he created man and woman in his image together. As they come together in marriage, they express his image in a unique and purposeful way. Love combining to create something beautiful. This is the very nature of God expressed. That's what marriage is. Don't you dare walk into that lightly. Reality. Culture, all of it is tied to what we think about that and how we value that and preserve that. And so God is not out of line when he says, look, y'all, this is huge. And so I'm not minimizing sin, and we need to be careful that we don't jump in our sympathy as co-sinners with her and minimize what's happening here. But yeah, this woman is in a place where she is just exposed in front of everybody. If you take a note, she was totally exposed in her license. I camp on that because, listen, if we make excuses for sin, if we minimize the gravity of what this woman is doing and has done, then we miss the point of the text and we miss grace entirely. Grace gets cheaper the lower our view of sin is. The value of grace, the reality of grace, is directly proportionate to the gravity with which we recognize sin's destruction. But the text goes on in verse 5, it says this: these Pharisees, these scribes, they drag her in front of everybody. They state their claim. And it says, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. And they're not wrong, because adultery is a huge deal. And so in the Jewish law, in that time, in that space, that was true. What she deserved was for the community to put her to death. But they go on and say, so what do you say? Now this is where you start to get a sense of what's really going on here. It says, this they said to test Jesus, that they might have some charge to bring against him. This is something we see religious leaders doing throughout the New Testament over and over again, putting Jesus in these tough spots. But the thing is they were appealing to a fact. Leviticus 20:10 said this, and it was binding at them on that culture, in that time, in that place. It said, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death, the word of the Lord. Don't back away from that, Christian. Don't minimize it. But listen, I want you to see something in here. The law that they were appealing to didn't just condemn the woman, did it? The first one condemned is the man, which begs the question, where's the man, y'all? Like, where's the dude? If she was caught in the act of adultery, there had to be a guy. Where is he? This isn't justice. this isn't any concern for the law. This isn't any concern for God, for the fabric of society, or this woman. There's no concern for any of that. This is a sham. This is a sham. And I gotta believe, as Jesus, who sees all of this from his infinite God perspective, has gotta just have such a broken heart. Her toxic self-destruction, their toxic self-destruction playing out in front of everyone had to be just gut-wrenching for him. And so I find, John 8:6, I just love it. I mean, Jesus is God. He's worthy of all worship and praise. But when you just distill it down to the pure human component of what he does here, he's just my hero. The way, as a person, he just manages a space like this. Look at what it says in verse 6. It says, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Not a word. All this toxicity in front of him, this human chaos, sin having its way with his people. And he's like, not a word. He just bends down. Starts writing in the dirt. Now, we have no way of knowing. I have no way of knowing what he wrote, okay? So I'm going to give you my opinion on what I think he's doing, what he's writing on the ground. Some people think that he was writing the sins, by the way. Bob the Pharisee yelled at his wife this morning. Ralph the scribe. Well, I can't write out loud what he did, but yuck. Right? I actually think, though, that he's writing the Ten Commandments. I'd say that because there's only two passages in the entire Bible where you see the finger of God writing, and one of them's not Daniel. If you're familiar with Daniel, there's a handwriting on the wall. The text never says it's the hand of God. It just describes it as a hand. So John 8 has Jesus, God himself, writing with his finger. There's only one other text where the Bible explicitly calls it the finger of God writing, and it's Exodus 31:18. It says, God gave to Moses, and he gave to Moses when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, the law. Tablets of stone written with the finger of God. It's my opinion. I can't prove it. But I think I have decent grounds for my opinion that what John's doing is giving a nod literally to Jesus writing out the Ten Commandments. Why? Well, because they were appealing to the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's the seventh commandment. But I don't think Jesus stops there. I think he writes he's writing not just the first seven and stopping with adultery. I think he goes on to 8, and then he goes to the 9th commandment, which is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, which understood in its context, what that means is we don't bend the law. We don't bend the legal process to serve our own ends. The law is for justice, righteousness, and wholeness. We don't give false testimony. We don't twist the story for our own ends. We don't weaponize God's word. We don't use other people's situation and sin to protect and elevate our own sin. But even that doesn't seem to break through to them, because even as he writes whatever he's writing, they just keep pressing on him. Verse 7 says, and they continued to ask him, and he stood up and said to them, let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And what he's doing here is what we see him do in other texts, like Matthew chapter 7. He's not excusing her sin. He's not minimizing the adultery. He's not saying, no big deal. He's not saying, hung jury. She's guilty. But so are they. In Matthew 7, he says to people just as confused, he says, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you used, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother or sister's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? In other words, you have no right, Pharisees and scribes, to stand here presuming that you are sinless, clearly manipulating the law for your own ends. You have no right to stand here and condemn this woman for her sin when you don't take yours seriously. You got no right. That's what he's saying. That's what he's doing. Not excusing her, but exposing them. And so they were totally exposed in their legalism. She was totally exposed in front of everyone for her license. And Jesus just made sure that that light was shining on everyone by totally exposing them and their legalism. you're like me, as you're trying to search which character do I relate to, some of us really relate to that woman. Some of us uncomfortably have to relate to the legalist. I'm like, every 10 minutes, I'm flipping from one ditch to the other. Like, this hits all of us. And the issue in the story is total exposure of the reality of sin. You get too close to Jesus with any honesty, and it's bound to happen. But what's so compelling to me is what comes next. You got these two situations where sin's being exposed before God and others. And in verse 9, you see the first of two responses. You see the response of those religious leaders to that exposure before Jesus. It says, when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. No one told them to leave. Jesus didn't condemn them. He exposed them. He didn't say, buzz off, you losers. He just stood there. In fact, he didn't say much. He said one sentence, inviting them to proceed in their hypocrisy if they're willing. And they left. They do what I'm prone to do, what we're prone to do, especially religious people, but really all of us, when our sin is exposed. Instead of standing in that moment, recognizing the problem of it and leaning into Jesus, we like turn and we minimize, we hide, we go and isolate, and we try to get out of that situation so that we can continue going the way that we were going. That's set in really stark contrast then in verse 9 as it continues. It says, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. She stood before him in her exposure, and she was the only one. She stood there in her shame, in the light, in her sin, before someone I have to believe she was beginning to recognize really was who he had been saying he was. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And in her strength to stand in her shame, she leads all of us. She models for all of us the power of what this text has for us. And Jesus responds. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. Thank you, woman caught in adultery, for modeling to Josh at Friendly's what you do in your exposure, for unlocking the mystery that eludes so many of us as religious people. And it's not because she was the licensed person. It's not like this is a text saying legalists can't be saved. There was no reason for them to leave. I really believe if any of those religious leaders had stayed with her and stood in their exposure, they would have gotten the same response. She just happens to be the one who stood and stayed. And I want to point out, he didn't say, sin no more, and I won't condemn you. He didn't say, we'll see how this goes. He said, I don't condemn you, period. Fact. Bank it. Tattoo that on your forehead. I don't condemn you. New sentence. In that reality, because of that fact that is fixed and unchanging now, go explore what it looks like to become someone who experiences more and more freedom from this garbage that has wreaked havoc in your life and in my world. He didn't say, there's no condition there. I condemn you if. He just said two different sentences in that order. So in her exposure, as opposed to these religious leaders, she engaged with Jesus. Instead of turning away, hiding and running and minimizing, she engaged and she received grace. As a result, unconditional, no strings attached. Grace. So I'm sitting at Friendly's. I'm being asked and given an invitation to step out into the light, and I do. What I get from Boykin is precisely what she got from Jesus. Boykin as a liaison of Jesus, simply pushing the Bible, this text, properly studied, properly understood, properly explained across the table, to tell me that, yeah, he loved me, but he loved me as a reflection of the love of Jesus, which matters even more in that moment. The question is, would I stand and engage, or would I hide, minimize, and ignore? So if I'm going to testify about God's word becoming my walk, I need to explain a bit of how that transformation worked out, right? So I'm in the context of Christian community, even though I didn't have language for that. And in that space, I wasn't just admonished faithfully in the context of relationship. I was counseled biblically. But the transformation didn't just happen because of a wow moment. It's easy to think that when we watch our movies, that all we do is have a wow moment and all of a sudden we're changed. It was significant. But I had to kind of distill this moment. I had to do work. And I did that in the help with the help of Christian community. I had to learn some things. I'm still new at all this as a kid. So I had to do some work to take it to the concept. From the context and the content, I had to get the concept of what God's word was saying down into me. And that took some work and some skills I had to learn, some habits I had to develop. And so it's one thing to hear God's word. It's another thing to have it translate down the longest 18 inches in the world from your brain to your heart. So how did I do that? I'm just going to give you a couple ideas. And over the course of the series, you'll hear more practical stuff from different people on how it worked for them. But for me, in that time, at that place, what I had to learn was some basics. First, his word became my walk as I made it a habit to remind myself of this biblical definition of grace from John 8. Totally exposed, totally accepted. This had to go from being a nifty, encouraging story to a fundamental principle for life. And to this day, if you ask me my biblical definition of grace, it's supported by a myriad of passages around the New Testament and the Old, but I'll never be able to see it outside of the comprehensive lens of this story. And the story of John 8 is saying, this is the definition of biblical grace, totally exposed, totally accepted. You don't get the grace of God if you're not willing to be exposed. If you're not willing to, before him, own your sin, if you're still hiding it, minimizing it, ignoring it, telling yourself it's not there, then there's no grace for that. But man, grace is free and abundant for those who before Jesus will name it, see it at whatever level they're capable of, own it, recognize the gravity of it on some level, and stand before him with it. That's the state someone's in when they receive the grace of Jesus. Totally exposed. And when they're willing to stand and say it and own it and stop hiding it and minimizing it, what they find is the warm embrace of Jesus, who above all, unlike any other person in the history of the world, he's the one who can say, I don't condemn you, because he died in my place. He's not minimizing my sin. He knows every ounce of pain that sin generated and deserved because he experienced it on my behalf. He died for it. So he alone can say, I don't condemn you. I love you and I accept you as you are. Now let's change. Let's free you from this. Totally exposed, totally accepted. So I had to like get in a habit of telling myself that. So it helped to get it down to bumper sticker, totally exposed, totally accepted. Turn it into a mantra in those moments when I'm experiencing temptation. Worse, in those moments after I failed to stand to that temptation and had to go through the process again of bringing that sin to light and owning it, I had to remind myself of the truth. God is not pulling away from me in my sin. He is actually just as close or closer in that moment. If I will just stand in my exposure before him, I will find him loving me and helping me. Totally exposed, totally accepted. I just had to keep saying it on repeat. That's why 30 years later, I'm still saying it, y'all. Because one, I'm not perfect, go figure. And I still need to hear it. Totally exposed, totally accepted. So getting that into me, getting the concept down into me by on repeat. And that's attached a little bit to this second thing that I had to start doing, this habit I learned from Boykin and in the context of Christian community, that it wasn't just about getting the concept. His word became my walk as I made it a habit to ask myself two questions. And I did this early on, especially in the context of my daily devotion. building that habit of spending time with Jesus, especially, not just when, but especially when, not just when I'm doing well, but especially when I'm not. Pushing back against the lie that if I sin, then I need to give God some space to cool down, or I need to give myself some space to shape up before I can come back to him. Now, I had to cultivate daily devotion with him. And in that space, I had to get past just study. And I'm not bashing study. Some of us really connect with God through the process of study. That's important. We need to do it. And I'm not just minimizing prayer and study, but that time with God had to be more about content, more than about content consumption. It had to be about connection with God. And so I had to ask myself two questions. And the first question is a really painful question to ask. Am I denying, ignoring, minimizing, or hiding my sin today, right now? Am I with God? What if God isn't a place to be perfect? Being with God isn't a place to be perfect, but it's a place to be known, right? So I had to get in the habit of asking myself that. It's an uncomfortable question to ask. And I'm not saying that mature Christians are people always wallowing in their sin. But I will say, especially on the front end of a walk with Jesus, there's some real merit to doing the work to learn how to put names to it, recognize it, own it, and work it out. And by God's grace, you begin removing it and you see how much it's been in the way and you become more and more free to focus on other things. So if you've never done it before, can I encourage you to build a habit of not just spending time with God daily, but letting part of your practice be to prove out totally exposed, totally accepted, and spending some time doing some self-examination. There's a psalmist that goes after this. Search my heart, O God, and know me. It's a healthy practice to invite God to help you put names to where you're broken. But more than that, the second question I had to learn to ask myself was that no matter what my answer was to that question, I was going to try to answer the next question with a yes. And the next question was, will I draw near to God right now as I am? Whether I feel like I'm doing well or I know that I'm not, will I practice the truth of God's word, totally exposed, totally accepted? Will I allow myself to experience exposure to myself and to God? And in that state, persist in staying close, just like that woman caught in adultery. Will I believe that Boykin's warm eyes, warm embrace was simply an embodiment of what has been true in Christ from the beginning for all who would draw near to him? Would I fight my urge to pull away and draw near? That's hard work. It's practice. Still to this day, doesn't always go well for me. And it's that simple. Again, we'll have other concrete things we'll throw out to you, but for now, can I just encourage you to consider that that's something you add to your time with the Lord. Radical honesty and a willingness to stand tall, totally exposed, totally accepted. Building that habit. And maybe you're in the room and you're just like, you've never come to the light. Maybe you've never been invited or you've never heard it. Can I just encourage you? There'll be people down front who like that, they would love to be liaisons for Jesus with you, to point you in the right direction, to pray with you, to help you think about what your next faithful step would be to growing this arena, whether it's a first time getting clear or the 50th time. If unlike my situation when I was a kid, you don't have Christian community or you're just not there yet with safe people who are asking those things or who you can have that conversation with, it's one of the reasons what we've started a ministry here called Regeneration Recovery. We've got other ministries like Conquer or Betrayal and Beyond and a variety of ministries you can find on our website that are specifically here not to supplant Bible study. We are people of the word. We will continue to equip and go hard after studying the word. But discipleship isn't just that. It's also training ourselves, the skills and habits for tilling the word in. And so maybe for you, if you don't have Christian community, the thing you can do is check out Regeneration Recovery Ministry. It's a discipleship ministry. It'll teach you language. And it'll teach you scripture for how to get clear on what's really going on and how to not just stay there, but how to move forward in grace in that go and sin no more scenario. Can I invite you to consider any of that? For now, though, let's close our time in prayer. God, thank you for your love. I don't say that as a mantra. I say it because I just feel like it's the first and foremost thing. to just stop and remind myself to guide us as a group right now to that fact that you love us. You really do. Would you help us to believe it at the depths of who we are? You're saying it over and over again. You say it clearly in John 8. Would you help us to hear your word and apply it in our hearts? There'd be people who live it out, experiencing the joy that we can find in you, totally exposed, totally accepted. For those in the room who are being compelled by your word and your spirit to take a step, maybe even a scary step, would you give them the courage to do that today? And to find you the way I've come to find you, full of love and power for life change. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.